Matthew chapter 22. I should like to begin this evening by reading Matthew 22, verses 34 through 46. Notice there are two paragraphs of thought here, the great commandment and the greater son. Matthew 22, beginning at verse 34. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, who was a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Messiah? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?" And no man was able to answer him a word, neither dared any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father God, we are finite human beings, depraved by sin in and of ourselves. But by thy grace thou hast given to us thy holy word in these written pages. And by thy grace those of us who know the Lord Jesus in sincerity and truth have been given the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray, our Father, that thou wilt use thy Spirit to make the pages of thy word clear and plain. And having understood these words, we pray that thou apply them to our hearts. Impress upon us, our Father, by the Spirit of liberty, the image of Jesus Christ. Cause us, our Father, to see who he is. And having seen who he is, prompt us to worship him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Matthew chapters 22 and 21, we find that there is attack, followed by counterattack, followed by attack, followed by counterattack. The Lord Jesus and the religious authorities are having at it. In chapter 21 and in chapter 22, the Lord Jesus presents a series of parables condemning and judging the religious authorities. By means of the stories, he lays at their feet the blame for Israel's failure and rejection of God. They, in turn, come back to Jesus Christ with a series of questions. The first is by the Pharisees and the Herodians. Normally, you would never get these two people together, these two groups. But now they are in collusion against their common enemy, the Lord Jesus. And they ask him, "Should we give to Caesar or not?" Now, this was a barbed question because it was on the side of the Pharisees or on the side of the Herodians, or it was on the side of the Jews or on the side of the Romans. In other words, if Jesus would say, "We should pay taxes to Caesar," he would lose the allegiance of the Jews. If he would say, "We should not pay taxes to Caesar," why, immediately he would be taken by the Roman authorities for insurrection. But the Lord Jesus responds by saying, "Pay, not give." The word is very explicit. Pay, repay to God the things that are God's and to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Well, this prompts another question, this time by another group of people, the Sadducees. The Sadducees rejected the resurrection. They did not believe in the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead. They did not believe in angels or demons or spiritual beings. Furthermore, they only accepted as authoritative the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, normally when you study these five books, you end up not believing in a resurrection. It's very difficult to prove the doctrine of the resurrection from the first five books. And so they come to Jesus with a very cute question. There's a man who is married to a woman. He died. Now the law of the Old Testament, the Levirate law, says that if a man died, leaving no children, his wife is to marry the next brother. And so they say there's a man that has seven brothers, he marries a woman, and he dies, leaving no issue. So the second brother takes the wife, and he dies, and the third, until finally all seven husbands die. And the wife outlives all seven, and finally she dies. No children. The question is, whose wife is she in the resurrection? And I suppose the Lord Jesus was prompted to anger at this point. I imagine he was a little upset. He says, "You do err. You're deceived," the Greek says. "You're deceived because of two things. You don't know the power of God, and you don't know the Scriptures, the Word of God. You don't know the power of God because there's no need for marriage in the resurrection. People don't marry or give in marriage. They're like the angels. Secondly, you do err not knowing the Scriptures, for Exodus 3:6 says, God speaking to Moses, I am, present tense, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But just a minute. In the Old Testament, that word am is not there. You can't find it in the Hebrew. That's true. But in the Hebrew, when you supply a verb, you supply the present tense, it should be, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of course, the Sadducees were astonished at his teaching. They were dumbfounded. And that brings the next question, and the one that we have before us tonight. Now look at the setting. Now remember, Jesus has just silenced the Sadducees. Verse 34. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. I suppose this was sort of a victory rally. I would imagine, I can't prove this, but I would imagine that for years, the Pharisees had been dumbfounded by this theological riddle that the Sadducees had propounded. What about the woman that had seven husbands? Whose wife is she in the resurrection? And they had never been able to answer that from the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. And here the Lord Jesus comes, and with one word, he demolishes them and smashes them. And the Pharisees, who were their enemies, their opponents, were delighted, and they came together because they heard that the Lord Jesus had defeated the Sadducees. It's just like a football team having a victory rally after a victory. And so here, these Pharisees come together to celebrate the victory that the Lord Jesus had over the Sadducees. Well, then comes the question. Then one of them who was a lawyer, an attorney, asked him a question, testing him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, this was a lawyer, but an attorney in the law of Moses. When I say lawyer today, you immediately think of an attorney who studies the laws of Virginia and the United States of America. Civil law. That's not what is in view here. This was a sharp student of the law of Moses. He knew the law. And he comes to Christ to test him. How much of the law did Jesus really know? Was it just an accident and a freakish experience that the Lord Jesus had put the Sadducees to silence? How much did this Galilean really know about the law? So he tests him. Now the word test that is used here is the same word that's used when Satan tempts somebody. When Satan tries to get you to sin, that's the same word. But it also is a neutral word. This word may be used if you just test metal to see if it's really pure metal. In olden days, remember, they would have a gold piece and they would bite it to see if it was soft, it was really gold or not. Well, they were testing that gold to see if it's really gold. It's the same word. It can be neutral or it can be a temptation to evil. It seems that this lawyer is trying to find something wrong with Christ. And so he comes with the question, which is the great commandment in the law? Now that's not an easy question. It's easy for us to answer because we see it answered so often in the pages of Holy Writ. But when the question was given to the Lord Jesus, it was a far more difficult question. Here's why. The Jews had numbered the laws. They had 248
positive laws that they had extracted from the Old Testament. 248 positive laws from the Old Testament. And they said these 248 laws corresponded to the 248 parts of the body. Now, don't ask me where they got that figure. But they said there are 248 members. 10 fingers, that's 10. 10 toes, that's 20. 2 eyes, 22. 2 ears, 24. 1 nose, 25. 1 mouth, 26. I don't know if they counted the teeth or not, but some way they got 248 parts to the body. And they said there are 248 positive commands in the Old Testament. Then they said there are 365 negative laws in the Old Testament. 365 negative laws to correspond with the 365 days of the year. Now, if you add that, you get 613. Now, listen. They said the 248 positive commands plus the 365 negative commands end up to 613, and that adds up to the number of letters in the Hebrew text which lists the Ten Commandments. Now, how would you like to memorize something that way? But they said there are 613 laws. Now, Lord Jesus, out of these 613 laws, 248 positive, 365 negative, which is the great commandment? Out of the 613, you choose the one that you think is the most important. Now, that's difficult. I have had students come to me and say, name the best book outside of the Bible in your library. Well, that's impossible. What one book is the best book in your library? Or what's the best book that you know of on 1 Thessalonians or something like this? That's very difficult. One. Just name one. So they come to the Lord. What is the one great law of the Old Testament? Well, the Lord responds with the famous Shema, verse 37. Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Now, I want you to notice, he quotes the great Jewish passage of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Shema HaYisrael. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. I have here a little tiny piece of paper. This is the Shema of Israel, together just with what the Lord is saying right here. This is the little tiny piece of paper. It's written in Hebrew. This is the little tiny piece of paper that is placed into phylacteries and is put on doorposts. Some of the more devout wear this. But it's the great Shema of Israel. Every synagogue service of Israel, the Jews today, is still introduced, or at least they use this, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord, and so on. And the Lord quotes that and says, that's the first command, to love God with everything that's in you. And there's the second command. And the second is like it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Would you observe they did not ask for a second? They just wanted one. But the Lord Jesus purposely, and I shall show this in a moment, but the Lord Jesus purposely takes a second and says the second is like to it. And he quotes Leviticus 19:18, to love your neighbor as yourself. Then he takes the two and puts them together and says, on these two commands, hang all the law and the prophets. That word hang is the same word that you'd use if you were hanging up your coat. You hang it on a peg. You hang it on a coat hanger or something like this. We could say, on these two commands hang the door of the law and the prophets. They're just like two hinges. And these two hinges support all the morality, all the teaching of righteousness that is found in the whole Old Testament, the law and the prophets, encompass the entire Old Testament. And the whole law of ethics and the whole law of morality is summarized in the word love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Now let's stop a minute, my friends, and apply that to our own hearts and lives. Would you mark out that whether you're in the Old Testament or the New Testament, and I'm a dispensationalist, but if you be a dispensationalist or not, whether you be in the Old Testament or the New Testament, you must say that the ethic, the great sign of righteousness is love. If you are a Hebrew of the Hebrews, the great ethic is love. If you are a genuine Christian, I'm not talking about a professing Christian, if you are a genuine Christian, your great sign is not just righteousness. May I say that again? Listen carefully. These are very important words. If you are a genuine Christian, the great sign of your profession is not righteousness, but love. Now, I'm not demeaning righteousness a bit. I believe in holy living. I believe it with all that's within me. But the great sign, the great evidence, the great token of your faith is love. Let's take a couple of passages just to drive this home. Turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. I find that people are divided on the issues of righteousness. I never find them divided on the issues of love. The great sign and the great mark is love. Turn to Romans chapter 13. May I read just a few verses, beginning at verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another has fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love works no ill to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Let's take another. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. Galatians 5, verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's the whole law. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Now the end of the commandment is love. That is, the purpose of the commandment, the outgrowth of the commandment, is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Do you remember Matthew 7:12? Where the Lord Jesus gives the famed golden rule, whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this, he says, is the law and the prophets. Do you understand what he is saying? Don't come to me and say what you don't do and what you do do. That is not the test. The test of your ethic, the test of your morality is love. All the laws fulfilled in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That is the great evidence of the Christian faith. That's the first thing that the Lord Jesus is saying here. If you're a Christian, you are to bear testimony by love as well as by righteousness. But there's something else. Would you note that there's a first and a second command in that order? The first thing to do is to love God. That is the first commandment. In fact, I will be so brazen as to say this. You cannot properly love other people until you, first of all, love God. Liberals often omit this. They're so busy loving people that they forget about loving God. But you've got to begin by loving God. Tragically, there are many good deeds. Educational institutions have been built. Medical facilities and centers have been instituted. There have been social works done. Many of these things done in love for men, apart from love for God. But the first thing is to love God. Then, thirdly,
there is to be a love for men. For as a man loves God, he will intuitively and instinctively and naturally love people. Here's what John says in 1 John chapter 3 about verse 17. Whosoever hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Don't you see what he's saying? If you genuinely love God and you see a brother in need, and you don't help that person, then there's grave doubt as to whether you really love God at all. For if you love God, you will naturally love people. The first command is to love God. The second is like it, because it dwells with love and it's an outgrowth of it. You love your neighbor as yourself. And your neighbor is not just another Christian. Your neighbor is anybody whom you can help. It's not just a Christian. So the Lord Jesus answers the question. And now he counterattacks. And he asks the Pharisees a question. And I must hurry on. Let's look now at Matthew chapter 22, noticing how the Lord answers the Pharisees, or questions the Pharisees. While the Pharisees were gathered together, evidently the Lord Jesus had answered properly, and they were still in this huddle, while they were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. The Lord Jesus counterattacks, and he's victorious in this counterattack. A card player would say he trumps their ace. I don't know a thing about card playing, but I've heard that that means he won. So that the Lord Jesus is victorious over these Pharisees because he counterattacks with his own questions. And the first question is, now let me ask you a question. Whose son is the Messiah? Who's his forefather? And immediately the answer, why, David is the forefather. And that's the obvious answer. You find it in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. David is promised through Nathan the prophet that his son would be the Messiah. You look at Psalm 89. God says, I have sworn by myself. I have taken an oath, and I cannot lie, that the son of David is going to be the Messiah. In Matthew 1:1, the first words of this gospel are, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. The Messiah is the son of David. That's the first question. The Lord Jesus is setting himself up for the second question. Now comes the second question. He saith unto them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? Strange, isn't it? My parents never call me doctor. It's funny, they never say Dr. Toussaint. I've never heard them say that. Nor do they refer to me as Pastor Toussaint. You know what they call me? Stan. That's what they call me. Stan. They never even call me Mister. You know why? Because it's normal for parents to be on a first name basis with their children. And the children honor the parents. The parents don't honor the children. Or they esteem them highly, but they don't honor the children. The children honor the parents. I honored my grandmother, the one grandparent I can remember, I was very polite with my grandmother. Because, you see, you venerate, you esteem your ancestors. If I could go back generation upon generation upon generation, I would look up to, with a great deal of esteem, my forebearers. And I suppose my forebearers would call me Stan. Now, what the Lord is saying is, whose son is the Messiah? Why, it's David's son. Way down the line, you come to David, King David, and you come down to the Messiah. All right? If that's so, why does David, the great king of Israel, call his descendant Lord? In fact, take your Bibles and turn back to Psalm 110, verse 1. This is the passage that's in view. Psalm 110, verse 1. want you to look at this text very carefully. In Psalm 110, verse 1, you read these words. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. You notice, if you have a King James Version, that the word Lord is spelled two different ways. The first time the word Lord occurs is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Lord. That stands for the Hebrew word for Jehovah. The second time you have the word Lord is capital L, small o, R, D. And that stands for the Hebrew word Adonai, or Master. So what David is saying is this, Jehovah God spoke to my Master, the one who's over me, and he said to my Master, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. Now Christ is saying, how could David, who is the great king of Israel and the progenitor of the Messiah, how could he call the Messiah, who is his own son, Master? How do you explain that? You can't explain that on human terms. You see, it's not sufficient just to say that Jesus is the Son of David. He is God. Every once in a while I have somebody come to me and say, can you prove from the Old Testament that the Messiah is to be God? You see, they're trying to play down Jesus as the Son of God. And they say, can you prove from the Old Testament? Oh, yes, I can. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 makes it very clear that the Messiah is to be God. Thou shalt call his name the Mighty God, the Father of eternity, and so on. And he is called the Mighty God. Jesus is the Son of David. He is a man, but he is also God in flesh appearing. He is the Son of God. Now let's look at the very last verse in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, the very last verse, verse 46. I like the ending of this passage. Matthew 22, verse 46. And no man was able to answer him a word, neither dared any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. You see, at this juncture, wisdom is the better part, or silence is the better part of wisdom and valor. So the Lord Jesus wins hands down. Now let me point out just a couple of lessons. This second paragraph is very important, my friends, for the doctrine of verbal inspiration. Would you notice, first of all, that Jesus says David wrote the psalm, and David wrote it under inspiration of the Spirit. Verse 43, he saith unto them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? You see, the Lord Jesus is saying that this is not simply human inspiration. The Old Testament documents were written under the direction and guidance of God the Holy Spirit, but there's more. This passage shows that the very words of the Old Testament are inspired. When I was younger in my theological faith, my beliefs, I believed in the concept theory of inspiration. That is, I thought that God would give a person a concept. That concept would be inspired, then a man would just write it out in his own words. So that the concept was inspired, but not the words. But further study has taught me that the very words of the Bible are inspired. That is, the original Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic texts were inspired word by word. I want you to notice that the Lord argues on the basis of one word, not just a concept, but one word. How does David call him, quote, Lord, unquote? The whole argument revolves around one singular noun. I believe in verbal, word by word inspiration, not dictation, but verbal inspiration. But there's more in this passage. I want you to notice the thrust on Jesus Christ. Mark it carefully. These religious leaders come with a theological question. They have a precept and a concept that they're trying to extract from Christ. And Christ ends up by talking about a person, himself. And he shows that he's not just a man. He shows that he must also be God. It's strange when I talk to people about Jesus Christ, I find that they want to talk about predestination, eternal security, tongues, faith healers. They want to talk about everything except one critical issue, and that is, who is Jesus Christ? And this chapter concludes with Jesus turning the eyes of the people upon himself. For salvation is found in a person, not in a denomination or church membership, but is found in a relationship with a living, vital person, Jesus Christ. If you're listening to my voice tonight and you're trying to be saved by good works, or by laying off drinking, or by stopping some habit, or ceasing from immorality, if you're trying to be saved that way, you're lost. For salvation is found by a relationship with a person, Jesus Christ. A person is living tonight because he's God. God resurrected from the dead. The God-man, the Son of David, and the Son of God. He's paid for your sins, and he wants to come into your life. If you simply bow your heart and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for becoming my Savior. I want you to come into my life and change me. I want you to forgive me my sins. And I want to become your child. If you do that, you are born again and your life is revolutionized.